Well, good evening and welcome once again to our services. And if you're a visitor tonight, I want to join with other remarks made of welcoming you and thanking you for being here with us this evening. And if you are, especially if you're not a member of the Lord's Church and have not been a part of all of this before, maybe we especially welcome you. We're grateful that you accepted an invitation to come, and we appreciate that very much. We hope you'll check from the Scripture and see if what we have to say fits what the Bible says. Make certain of that, and we'll be ready and willing to answer any question that you have in regard to the things of God. If you're a visitor and have driven a distance to be with us tonight, we again want to thank you and thank you for your dedication and support of what we're doing here this evening. So we want to talk to you this evening about the Day of Atonement. This is a salvation message. It is about our salvation. We'll learn something about it in a unique way, I believe, tonight. But we're going to start by asking you to turn to the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, perhaps not the most read book of the Bible or everybody's favorite book of the Bible, and yet it's got some powerful things for us to learn about our Savior predicted back there and shown back there that this is part of the Pentateuch, one of the five books of Moses. And Leviticus is largely an outline of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, and their work in offering up sacrifices to God. For you to understand my subject, you'll have to pay a little attention to the ancient laws and what was involved in that. I don't make apology for that because I think it'll help you learn something about the Savior. If that's all we were doing here tonight, it probably wouldn't be that profitable. But for the rest of our time this evening, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 16 to look at the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. Everything on the Day of Atonement was centered around the tabernacle and was involving the work of the high priest on that day. You know, let me acquaint you with a few Bible words. I've kind of seemed like I've said in multiple sermons this week that we sometimes have a trouble with Bible words. We don't always know what they're supposed to mean. But when God wants to describe what He did about our lost condition, He calls that very often salvation. And then when God wants to show how we were bought out of our captivity to sin, well, He calls that the concept of redemption, buying back, redeeming us from our captivity to the devil. When God wants to show us how He regards us, He might use the word justification because it speaks of our legal status, you might say, before Him, that we have been counted as right, even though we haven't been right. The blood of Christ makes possible the means of justification. And when God wants to explain the act by which we were restored to fellowship with Him, He calls that atonement. We have another word as well, reconciliation. Atonement, though, is the word we're looking at tonight. He'll use the word atonement. It's going to be translated in certain Bibles that way. Others may use different words. Atonement. Atonement. What does that mean? Atonement's the idea of a people that have been split apart. There is something between them that has divided them, but now, thanks to some process, they have come back together and they have been reconciled to one another. Atonement. Atonement is a concept of the Scripture we need to get familiar with. Atonement is an idea that we need to know more about. If you look at the word, you can split it apart. Preachers have done this for a long time. And you might see the word at one month. What does that mean and what does that tell us about the word? Atonement is the process by which we restore being at one with God. So maybe that might help you remember when you see the word atonement, returning to a oneness with God, a restored fellowship with Him is the idea behind it. It's the concept of being at peace with God, united together with God after there has been an estrangement, that we are back with God in a good relationship, united together. We are at peace with one another. I have peace with God in that situation. And I believe, I can honestly tell you tonight, that talking about atonement and understanding the concept of it, I believe there's a real need for that. I don't think this is one of those words and concepts maybe we're as familiar with as we ought to be. Now, on this very solemn feast day called the Day of Atonement among the Jews, we understand that it was all about, as I say, activity in the tabernacle, in particular the Holy of Holy, the most holy place, and it involved the high priest. And I want you to notice something in the book of Hebrews, because it talks some about this, and it tells us, Hebrews talks to us, what the Day of Atonement was like, and we're going to see a comparison. I'm not sure, and I just want to be honest with you tonight, I'm not sure if the book of Hebrews hadn't have talked about this, I would have probably ever had a lesson about the atonement. I would have looked at a passage if it referred to it, and I would have explained what that meant, but I don't think I would have talked all that much about it. But the book of Hebrews focuses on this day. It looks at some things that happened on this day and talks to us about it. And in Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9 is where we begin reading a little bit about this. And it tells us that the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine service. Now what he's saying is, normal activities, not on the Day of Atonement, but just on day-to-day activities of the priesthood, the priests were in and out of the outer tabernacle part, fulfilling their responsibilities of divine worship and offering up of sacrifices and all of that. We're pretty familiar with that activity of the general priesthood. Then it says, but into the second only the high priest, this area over here, entered, and he only entered once a year. That's the Day of Atonement. And when he entered, he never took blood. He always took blood. He never entered without taking of blood, which he first offered for himself, and then he offered it for the sins of the people. So kind of keep that in mind as you think about that progress. On the Day of Atonement is the one day of the year in all of the religious festivities of the Jews where only the high priest went into that innermost part. You know, we always in Bible classes when we were kids studied the layout of the tabernacle. But that innermost part was only used one day a year. That's the Day of Atonement. It had some special significance. It was very elaborate, and yet it has just a once-a-year effect upon the worship of the people and what was done. So he goes in and he offers a sin offering for himself and for the sins of the people. Now, here's why I find all this significant. You may be sitting there tonight and say, you know, I don't know that I've heard many lessons like this, and I've never thought a lot about it, but I don't exactly see where you're going with this or why it's important. And that's a fair question. Now listen to this statement. He says, the Holy Spirit, this is a good thought about inspiration as well, the Holy Spirit inspired all of that back there, and He inspired it to be written down. The Holy Spirit, in recording all that Old Testament information, is signifying this. Okay, I'm kind of dropping down in the text. The Holy Spirit is signifying something here. And it's a symbol for the present time, our age, the age of the gospel, the age of Christ. It's a symbol for our time. Now, you know what that word symbol means? That's the Greek word. If it doesn't look like it, you probably catch it pretty quick. It's the Greek word that's used for parable. It's the same term when it talked about Jesus' parable. And you might think of it this way. It's a likeness or a symbol or a parable. And I would tell you this evening, I believe it's a parable about Jesus. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ, what we're seeing there unfolding. Now, imagine when those children of Israel were out there in the wilderness, and God was telling them how they're going to build all of this and what they're going to do in it. And then they began the worship in it, and they conducted themselves all through the year, and then came that Day of Atonement, and they offered up this high priest goes in there and offers this sacrifice. Imagine that right then God was foreshadowing something. God was starting to drop hints, if you will, about His Son. He's talking to them a little bit in symbols to suggest something's coming greater than this. This is a symbol of something. This is a parable of something. This is to teach you about a bigger thing. you know, it would be like us going over to a literal parable of Jesus, and we read about a sower going forth to sow, but we all understand that's not the point of the parable, is a sower sowing. It's men going out and sowing the seed of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the real point. So the purpose of this parable has a higher value than just an Old Testament thought. It's pointing us to our age in which Christ has come and the marvelous things that He did. So keep that in mind as we go through this lesson. And that's why I think it's important to understand. Now, let's look on at Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to go through several verses here and just see what we can learn this evening. And we're going to start up here, I believe, at verse 4 as we start in this text. And it says that he shall put the holy tunic and the linen trousers on. Now, if you didn't catch that, the high priest changed clothes right in front of your eyes. He put on a different set of clothing. He took off the elaborate garb that the high priest wore, and he put on a very simple garb of a white tunic. And you can read about it here. Put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he'll be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban, and he shall be attired in these. These are the holy garments, and there, then he would wash his body with water, and then he would put these things on. So that's what we learn about what the high priest did, and that may seem, well, what does that mean? But you're thinking here about the garments of the high priest. And I want you to stop and think about the high priest. What did he do before he came and offered this sacrifice once a year? He took off the very elaborate and beautiful garment of the high priesthood, and he set that aside, and he put on the most simple garment you could have, just a white, plain tunic. What did Jesus do when he came to this earth to offer himself? Jesus took off glory, and he laid it aside, and he took on something pretty plain compared to what he was used to, and that was manhood. Now, I don't believe that Jesus gave up his divine nature. I think within him was still God. But Jesus had to lay aside some things to come do and take on the form of flesh. And I know brethren sometimes debate all of that and probably debate more than they really know about it. And I don't know everything about it, but I understand that he was still the Son of God, and I believe he was God in the flesh with all my heart. But I also believe he had to lay aside much to come to this earth and do the job that he came to do. You know, it says elsewhere in Hebrews that when he came into this world, God said to him I prepared a body for you. You will have to take on flesh to do the work. And we learn two things in the book of Hebrews. He had to be of flesh to have sympathy for us as our high priest, and he had to have flesh to be offered up upon the cross and to die. So those were very important things. But as I say, he came to this earth and he took on, put off of that heavenly garment, and he took on this glorious garment. You know, when Jesus came to do the work, he stepped out of glory, took off the glorious robe. The Word was made flesh. And then when Christ finished his work, just as the high priest, by the way, would do, he would return back to glory. He would return back to be with the Father with the glory that he had even before he came to this earth. And so that's a lovely thought in and of itself, that Jesus set aside, as our song says, the ivory palaces. He set aside the glory of heaven. He set aside the glory of what he was. He put that off and he took on humanity and he lived as men. And then, of course, he died on the cross. But he got to go back to that glory after all was said and done. Now that's the first thing that we learn about all of this. And then there's something else we learn. It says, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. I won't have much to say about the ram tonight, but I want to talk about the two goats. I do want you to notice both of these are somewhat considered a sin offering. And I want you to kind of keep that in mind. They both have to do with sin offering in this story. But they're going to play two different roles, and that's going to be important. Now, as we look at this, he says he takes one, and he says the two goats are the sin offering, and yet it happens two different ways, and we're going to learn two different things about the offering. So he's going to take these two goats and he's going to present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they go up to that one entrance into that tabernacle, and as they come up with these two goats. And then Aaron's going to cast lots, and on one of the goats is going to fall. It will be the scapegoat, and one of the goats will be used, and it will be actually offered up as an offering. And we'll learn about the scapegoat a little later in the lesson, but just keep in mind, here's two goats. They have two different purposes. He's going to take the goat on which the lot fell, and that's going to be the sin offering. So you kind of got to get your mind equipped for tabernacle service, and here's the man with two goats, and he's bringing them to the high priest, and they cast lots, and one falls on this goat, and so this goat is chosen, and this one's going to be sacrificed. And he's going to be taken in, and it's going to be his blood that's going to be used in that respect. So when we talk about these two goats, both goats represent something of an offering to God. One's going to be a burnt offering, and the other's going to be the scapegoat. We'll differentiate what each one's part really is here. Okay, with that in mind, the next thing we learn is they take the goat that the lot fell on, and they kill it. And they shall take the blood from it, and they will go, this is the offering for the people, and they'll bring its blood, and they're going to walk through the corridor of the holy place, and then they're going to go behind the veil, the high priest is, of the Holy of Holies. This is the only time this will happen, as we've already said, all that year. He will step behind that curtain where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are, and as he goes in, he is going to bring the blood with him behind the veil, and he will do with the blood as he did with the blood of a bull that's already been offered. And then he will start sprinkling it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now imagine he takes the hyssop, I believe it was, that they use. He dips it in the blood and he starts sprinkling. And before you know it, it is a room where pretty much everywhere you look has the element of blood all around it. And the blood has been shed. Now, as you think about this particular goat, as you think about what's gone on and what's taken place here, we need to be aware of something. He said, you shall make atonement for the holy place. First off, he's sprinkling that blood everywhere and he's atoning for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of all their transgressions and for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. So because it has been defiled with sin, it is time to sprinkle it with the blood so it will be recognized as clean. So the first goat would have to do with a sacrifice. And when the people saw, just imagine now you're outside in the crowd. You can't go in there unless you're a priest, and you can't go into that inner part unless you're the high priest. But all the crowd sees. They can stand around and watching what's going on. And here's the one goat that the lot fell on. And they see what happens to that goat. Its throat is cut. Blood spills forth from that goat. They collect that blood. The high priest takes it with him and goes. Now the people can't see this with the eye, but they can both tell from the law what he's doing in there. That he will go in there and start sprinkling the blood. Why is all of this going on? Because they are unclean, and because of their sins, and because it has to be pardoned. That's where they are in their lives. It's going to take place as punishment for their sins. Now here's an important point. Atonement would require a death. It's the equivalent of saying without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This has to take place, in other words. This has to happen. The high priest takes the blood of the goat, he sprinkles it around the holy place, it sprinkles it on the mercy seat. I don't know about you, we might envision all of this as a child when we're studying about the tabernacle. We might envision it as beautiful, it's covered in gold, it's elegant. But what do you think it looks like after blood's everywhere? Blood is sprinkled everywhere you look. It's covered in blood. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of people are kind of revulsed at that sight. It's not necessarily beautiful to think about everything being covered with blood. And yet it is God's statement that That's what has to happen here in order for this sacrifice to mean anything. There has to be blood shed. And that is going to represent something far, far greater. And that's what we understand about all of this. Without the shedding of blood, there's never going to be any forgiveness of sin. So that's a principle throughout. But here's something else we know, and we know it from the book of Hebrews. In all this time, you know, we've had all this solemn ceremony of what's going on. And then we get to the book of Hebrews and it says, but of course, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could never have taken away sin. And pretty much what we've read all the way through is, well, that's what it's doing. They're atoning for their sins. And yet he has the boldness to say that it could never have taken away their sins. And then he tells us something else. All that was a shadow of what was coming. Well, what was coming? Well, that symbol he talked about earlier. That parable about the coming of Christ. This is a parable about the coming of Christ. This is a shadow that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something for us to stop and think about. And so it says, as he continues this line of thought, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he was that good thing to come. Well, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. But Jesus didn't go to that one that was in Jerusalem, that temple there, and he didn't go to an old version of the tabernacle. He went to the real version of the tabernacle, the heavenly one. So he enters the real tabernacle, the one that no man ever made with hands, that is to say, not of any creation that man's had a part of. And when Jesus went, he didn't carry the blood of a goat. He didn't carry the blood of a calf. He didn't carry the blood of a lamb. But with his own blood, he entered that Holy of Holies. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what we have is the statement that everything that was pictured in that ceremony on the Day of Atonement and other sacrifices offered, everything we saw there represented our Lord and pictured what He was coming to do. It showed us something about Him, and it foreshadowed something about Jesus that we needed to know and needed to understand to properly comprehend what He's all about. One of the things I learned is that Jesus had to die in our place. That's what these people saw. You don't get out there and tell all of these people, this goat that the lot fell on, now we're going to cut its throat because he's a bad goat, or he's a worthless goat. No, he's one of the finest goats you could bring. But what they're telling the people is, this is all happening because you've sinned. His throat is being slit and his blood is being shed because you're guilty of sin. This was an important lesson for them to learn. And what we learn about Jesus is His death was necessary. And I know we all say this, sing about it, believe it, but we have to really get our hearts to comprehending it in a big way. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just as the goat was being sacrificed for the people, Christ died for us. And the four there suggests the idea of both on your behalf and in one's stead. Now there are theories, Wayne and I were talking a little bit with others about Calvinism today, and there's a false theory in Calvinism that says Christ stands in your place about everything, and I think it goes way too far about the substitution idea, but I would totally abandon the concept. I think Jesus was, in a sense, our substitute. He was in our behalf. He's in our stead, and that's all I mean by that. He is in our place there. He's dying for us. In a sense, it should have been me that died, but He's dying instead. He's paying the penalty. And back in Isaiah, when it predicted the death of Christ, and it's significant, which is to me one of the richest texts in the Bible to understand that, he says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on Him. By His stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressor. He did all of these things, and we need to understand that and see it very, very clearly of what He's doing for you and I as He offers that upon the cross. How impressive that is. Every last word of that says, you deserved it, but He took it. It should have come upon you. It came upon Him instead. This ought to be rich to us all to stop and think about that. And we won't do that tonight, but if we were to just sit down right now and read again the story of the crucifixion and watch our Lord take what He took and review our minds with that and think about the fact that He loved you so much that He did all of this for you. And I'd fail tonight if I didn't say, when that cat of nine tail whip lashed into His back and probably tore it open and ripped His flesh apart and bloodied Him to no end, what we really learn is by those stripes you were healed spiritually. When we read that the nails were pounded into His flesh, well, Jesus is having that because you sinned and I sinned and mankind sinned, our transgressions. And when He was lifted up and hoisted upon that cross, and He hung there in pain and suffering, He's saying He was, at that moment, bearing your sins. Now, you know, if you ask me to prove all of that or show you that in a physical way, of course I can't do that, but I can do it spiritually. He was hanging there with your sins upon Him. Somebody loved you enough to do something for you. The best died for the worst. And the righteous one died for people that are even wretched. And the sinless, Jesus, died for the sinner. These are things we need to come to grips with. And of course, we read this in the New Testament, and I think these two passages somewhat parody Isaiah 53, when Peter writes, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Or when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might have a pardon with His blood that would count us as righteous before God. How could I have ever been righteous? I was stained with sin. And yet, His blood pays for that. He took our sin upon Himself and then died to it that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But I want to tell you something this evening. Whether you're a member of the Lord's church, whether you're not a part of the church and you need to be and understand more about it, no matter what situation you're in tonight, one thing I want you to understand, Jesus didn't die on that tree. Jesus didn't pay this penalty on the cross so that you and I could go free and do just exactly what we wanted to do. If you follow each of these scriptures, it says He bore our sins in His own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. That's our job now. He didn't die on that cross so you can say, phew, I'm glad I don't have to worry about this anymore and I'm not going to worry about righteousness. I'll live like I want to because I'm saved. He didn't do that. He died so that you would become righteous and you live for righteousness. The fact that He died for you means you need to be living for Him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, again, He was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Verse 15 says, He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And I don't believe in cheap grace. I don't know about you. I don't believe grace is cheap. I think it costs you everything. It costs Jesus everything. And what Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for you, but what I expect out of you is to live for Me. And I mean, when I say that, no longer live for you. You start living for Me. You start obeying Me. You start listening to Me. You start living your life with consideration for Me. That's what I believe the Scripture teaches about Jesus and the penalty that He paid for our sins. And I think it's high time that we learned that and understood it clearly. Now, we're missing a goat here. We've got that scapegoat. when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place. Okay, all that's been happening and getting done. Then the tabernacle, at the tabernacle of meeting in the altar, then he brings out that next goat, the one the lot didn't fall on. And the next goat is the living goat, the live goat. Aaron now lays his hands on the head of the live goat. But we're not through with this sin offering. See, it's a two-part thing. Because while the blood has been offered, and that was their atonement in part, this is another part of it. Because he still confesses over that goat's head. Could you just imagine again the symbolism here? You're putting your hands on the top of the goat's head and you're talking about everybody's sins, their transgressions of God's people. What are you spiritually, not physically, but spiritually saying? It is as if I am imparting it to this goat. I'm turning it over to him. He's going to bear this now. So they put their hands on the goat's head and they lay on the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Which has been a heap of sins, if you stop and think about it, not to be flippant, but it really would. And they put it on the head of the goat. But then they take that goat, and you said, you're going to send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man. And that goat's going to bear on itself all their iniquities, but it's going to keep wandering till it gets to an uninhabited land. It's going to be driven out, and that goat's going to wander and wander and wander, and then you're going to release that goat in the wilderness. Now, what is that picture to your mind? What does that say to you? To me, it says that He takes our sins and He casts them so far away that they're never going to be seen again. The Jews said, now this isn't divine revelation, this is some of the history of the Jews. It said they would take a man, like it said, a suitable man, and he had to follow that goat and kind of lead it out. And he was supposed to go at least 12 miles from the encampment, where they can't see that goat anymore. And then he starts letting the goat wander and make sure he doesn't wander back towards camp. And he's supposed to keep wandering and he keeps watching that goat till it gets out of sight. And then and only then can he go back home. The whole point being is, let's take sin and let's throw it so far and haul it so far away that it's not coming back, that it won't be seen. Now you think about that. Think about the significance of all of that. And think about that thing. I want to kind of pound this into your mind. That goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. That goat bearing all their iniquities. Upon it rest all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And I would ask of God, what are you trying to tell me there? What are you trying to say to me about all of that? What's your message to me, God, in that symbol? I think God would be saying, I'm going to take all those sins and put it on the one I'm offering, and then I'm going to send that as far away as I can. And then I get to thinking about Jesus arriving on the scene and how He is our scapegoat. He fulfills not only the offering, having died for us, but He fulfills the role of scapegoat. Because one of the things we learn, although it's a lamb, explained as a lamb instead of a goat, but that Jesus bears away our sins. It says, behold, John said, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. That's a word that kind of literally suggests the idea of lifting it up and holding it and carting it off somewhere, bearing it away. Jesus bears away our sins, the sins of the world. You remember that passage, don't you? As far as from the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed our transgressions from us. As far away as that goat could get, He's taken it out of His sight, and it's not to be seen. These are things that we treasure as we think about what Jesus came to do, and we think about the atoning work of Christ. And how in reality, as we stop and consider these two goats and the significance of them, Jesus is both of them. Jesus is the sacrificial goat because He comes and pays the penalty for us. But Jesus is also the scapegoat because He resurrects, number one, from the grave. And it's still a matter. He's taken our sins away. They're not there for us to see any longer. They're not there for us to face once again. the scapegoat, lived. And only Jesus could really fulfill both, because He pays the penalty dying on the cross, but He lives so to take care of us and our sins. Romans 5, verse 8 through 11 says, "But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we couldn't do anything about our situation, Christ was willing to pay the penalty. "Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." He is our hope not to face God in the judgment day. He is our hope not to face God and know that our sins are still upon us. How could you dare go before the judgment throne and appear stained with your sin? Why would anybody want to do that when Christ has a plan to take that sin away and deal with it? So Paul keeps writing. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved now by His life." There is sort of a two-parter there. We first were reconciled by His death, but He lives as the scapegoat lives, and He will save us by His life as well. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. There's our word. Through Jesus' work, we've received the atonement. What He's really saying is, we received what the Day of Atonement only promised, but never completely fulfilled. We received the real atonement, because we've already been told that blood couldn't have taken care of it. But now we have it. Now we've been saved from the wrath to come. Now we have a living scapegoat that's carried away our sins. Now we've got it all. And you know, God, when He sent Jesus into this world, did you ever stop to think about how much Jesus fulfills of this story? You know, in one sense, Jesus is Himself the tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the fulfillment of the high priest. He's the fulfillment of the sacrifice that's being offered. He's the scapegoat in this story. He's the sacrificial ram in this story. And He's better than anything that the Old Testament ever pictured. He's greater than anything it ever pointed to. And that's why we understand our atonement is found only in Him and nothing else. Only in Jesus. And that's why we need to subject ourselves to Him. Folks, the blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been made. And now it's time to stop and think. Have you obeyed the gospel plan that brings that about? Now, you might not know about this. You might not fully understand this. You may say, "I already believe that Jesus shed His blood for my sins, and I've accepted that." But have you obeyed the gospel plan? Did you know you have to obey something about that sacrifice? Did you know that in 2 Thessalonians, we are told that Jesus, when He comes back, will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, and will deal out retribution to those not only who don't know God, but listen to that, to those who do not obey the gospel. So it's an imperative question to ask. Have you obeyed the gospel? Now, here's what I want to explain about it to be clear. I, of course, believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and I believe that He died for our sins, and I believe He was buried in that tomb. And I believe that He resurrected from the dead. I also believe that He was resurrected and then ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. I believe that He reigns there and that He is there right now. And I believe He sent these men to go and to preach. And He said right before He ascended, "You go into all the world and you preach the gospel to all creation." And virtually everybody that's relatively conservative in their views towards the Bible believe that's what we ought to be doing, and that we should go forth and preach the gospel. But sometimes we disagree about what that requires. And some people say, well, it requires you to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Or maybe that it requires you to join a church. Or it requires you to bow and say the sinner's prayer or something like that. But what we learn is, when you went out and preached the gospel, this here is the response. don't know if that's good English, this here. It sounds like something we'd say in East Texas. You know what I'm talking about. He. So if you preach the gospel, what should happen? Well, he who has believed and has been baptized, he's going to be saved. And that's what the gospel is all about. The salvation of the soul. We have some who say, oh no, you've got that one wrong, preacher. You've put something in there that doesn't belong. You just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Of course you accept Him as your personal Savior. You accept Him by faith. You trust Him. You believe Him. But can we really ignore it when He said, and is baptized? And by the way, we could just go to about five or six quick other passages. We'll not do that. That would say just identically the same kind of thinking. We can't leave that out in the gospel plan, and we don't want to leave it out. That sometimes is the difference between ourselves and other denominational bodies. We don't hate anybody, but we're trying to explain that we don't need to leave things out of the gospel. And we really need to remember here, this is Jesus talking. And it is Jesus that said, you've got to believe and you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And we call upon you tonight to only obey Jesus. Forget about man-made doctrines. Forget about the ideas of men. Forget about mothers and daddies. I hate to say that. But when it comes to salvation, it's time to make a choice. You know, I was studying something this morning. This is totally unrelated, except for the fact that one of the things, you know, when you remember when Joshua said, choose this day whom you'll serve. One thing he said is, now you put away the gods of your fathers. Put away ancestral gods, and you start serving the real God. I want to tell you something. That's not a slap at mom and daddy, but we have to stop and think, is it worth risking your soul to follow the ancestor traditions instead of what the Bible says? It was no slap to say, you better start putting those kind of things away. That might be your ancestors. It's not a slap at them. But the simple truth is we need to get busy about doing what the Bible says. And boy, do we ever live in a generation that kind of tends to ignore the Scripture and are turning away from it. Don't you be part of that. You believe what the Bible says and you don't let man talk you out of it. It's the truth. So while we're about to stand and sing this wonderful song of invitation, I want to invite you to obey the simple gospel of the New Testament, the gospel that Jesus began and the gospel that was preached by the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel that was written about in the pages of the New Testament. And the story is united. You need to believe it. You need to turn from your sins. You need to be willing to stand and confess the Son of God. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. So please come while we stand and sing.